Please keep your place open there in Mark chapter 14. I want to begin by thinking a little bit about suffering. We just heard a moment ago in our prayers, recognising and acknowledging that we live in a world in which there is an awful lot of pain and trouble. And over the last couple of years, many people in our church family have faced sickness. We've had bereavements. Suffering is a really serious, huge, complex, very real, very emotional question. And it's a question which we won't have all the answers to, far from it. But the question that I want us to have in our minds this evening as we come to this part of Mark's Gospel is the simple question about God and whether God suffers or not. Does God suffer? The idea of a suffering God. Forgive me if I'm going to be a little bit oversimplistic now, but I just want to think through a little bit about the way that other religious people might be thinking about God and about suffering. Buddhism, for example, is very serious about suffering being real, being a very real human experience. But Buddhism speaks about a way, a pathway, including meditation, ultimately towards nirvana, that will actually detach the practitioner, the person of faith, from their suffering. Immune the practitioner from suffering. So the idea and the question to the Buddhist, does God suffer, is largely an irrelevant question. Because if there is the possibility for us as human beings to find our ways along a pathway ourselves, where we can be detached from our suffering and no longer experience it, then the question of whether God suffers or not is largely irrelevant. Islam, I guess, would argue that it is beneath the dignity of God that he should ever suffer. Islam's understanding of God is way, way up there. A very, very high view of God in his immense power and in his absolute sovereignty over everything in the universe. And the fact that he is detached from the world in which we live. He is God. And we are part of his creation. We are his creatures. In fact, I understand, although I don't know, I was trying to find out whether it was fact. I was told when I visited Jerusalem, this is going back a few years now, that inside that golden building in the middle of the city there, in the temple, where the Holy of Holies used to be in the days when it was the temple of the Jews, and now there's that mosque is there, that apparently running around the inside of that golden dome are the words, it is beneath the dignity of God that he should suffer. And it's in a very poignant place because it's between the place where Jesus was here in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's on one side of the city and apparently he was crucified on the other. So right in the middle of this city which has the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ is this statement that it is beneath the dignity of God that he should ever suffer. Some atheists are atheists partly because of suffering. The understanding being that if God did exist, then surely he would get rid of suffering. So as suffering exists, then surely it's true that God doesn't exist at all. There is no God who would suffer, according to the atheists. Well, we come here in Mark's Gospel to something at the very heart of Christianity. And I would put it to us all this evening that it is uniquely, standoutly Christian. The idea of a suffering God. Does God suffer? Christianity, Mark's Gospel, says yes. And we find him, God become man, in a garden, suffering. And here we have some of the answers to the question, does God suffer? Yes. Well, why does he suffer and how does he suffer? Well, some of the answers are right here. This book of Mark is about Jesus, the Son of God. Just flick back to the very beginning if you are new to this book. I don't want to assume that everyone knows their way around this book. If you just turn back to the very start of the book, it says that it is the beginning of the gospel. That is the good news, the message of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And Mark is telling us about how God became a man, Jesus Christ is that man who is God, and demonstrated his authority as God over creation. He did these marvelous and remarkable miracles. He even raised people from the dead. So it is the story of God become man. And we join the story at the point where Jesus had just eaten his final meal before his death with his followers. So come back to chapter 14 again, and you'll see that in verses 12 to 25, that Jesus has had this last meal, this last supper with his friends. And then one of his closest friends, Judas, disapproving of the way that Jesus is carrying his campaign of being the Son of God. Judas wasn't very happy with the way that Jesus was practicing being the Son of God. And he didn't like the way it was heading. And also Judas was very greedy and covetous, and he had a love for money. He had actually gone to betray Jesus to the political and religious leaders. And we'll see that in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 14. And so now it's just a few hours before Jesus is arrested. It's nighttime, and he heads out to this mountain, this hill, to the east of Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives, verses 26 to 31. And there on the Mount of Olives, in the dark, he warns his followers, the 11 remaining ones. Judas has gone, so there's 11 remaining, that all of them will be scattered. They will all abandon him. He uses a prophecy from Zechariah in the Old Testament section of the Bible, saying that the shepherd will be struck and the sheep will be scattered. Of course, it's somewhat insulting and difficult for his 11 close friends here to see and understand that, yes, they're going to be scattered and they're going to abandon him and let them down. And Peter, often in the book here, opens his mouth before his brain is in gear, and he says, no, well, I won't. And Jesus has to say to him, Peter, sorry, mate, before the night's through, you personally are going to deny me three times, you know? And so we come into the story, dark shadows are looming. There is fear. There is stress. This is a highly stressful, panicky situation. Grief is looming, and these folks are about to be utterly shattered by trauma. Now, what's about to hit them is really big and very heavy indeed. Well, then they come down the Mount of Olives towards the city into a Garden of Gethsemane. And seriously, if you go to Jerusalem today, you can actually still follow Jesus' path from the Mount of Olives east of the city. You can come down the hill there on a pathway, and you actually enter into the ancient Garden of Gethsemane. You go in there, and there's olive trees all around, and apparently the olive trees that are there now are 600 or 700 years old. So I was told these may well be the grandchildren olive trees of the ones that were there when Jesus was praying. I mean, but in terms of olive tree life, it's quite close, just 2 or 3 generations. It's very real. The geography of the place is all still there. If you go to Jerusalem, there's the Wailing Wall, which faces east. If you come away from it, you'll see people praying at the Wailing Wall facing east. If you look above it, you will see the Mount of Olives. And on the Mount of Olives, there's a great graveyard where very wealthy Jewish people from around the world are buried. And they are there expectant and waiting for the Messiah to return. And when he returns, they expect him to come that way, from the east. They're praying to the east, waiting for him to come. They are spent a lot of money to be buried in that graveyard in the expectation, the hope that they will be the first to rise to meet the Messiah when he comes. Because he has come. And he did actually come the pathway that was expected from the east, from the Mount of Olives. down into the Garden of Gethsemane. So that's where we arrive in the story, right there in the garden, there, verse 32. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and they said to his, he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." So the question is, does God suffer? Answer, yes. Well, why? What's going on as he suffers? Well, we've got the answers. We're at the very heart of it here as Jesus prays. And two very simple things. And the first one is this. It's about the bitter agony of bearing our sin. Or if I can put it more personally and directly for you, it is about the bitter agony of bearing your sin. Bearing my sin. Jesus prays, and as he prays, he opens up his heart to God the Father. He opens up his heart to his followers, who the three that are around him and near him. And he opens up his heart to us, the readers of this book. We see what's going on. Today we'd call it being vulnerable. In English, Jesus was, and that's an understatement, he was very, very vulnerable. This is a profoundly vulnerable place that Jesus is. And he struggles in emotional agony, and fear. And look at verse 34. He says, "My soul is very sorrowful to the point of death." He's in emotional agony and distress. He's stunned. He's horrified. And then verse 33 has got a couple of words there, which may even actually indicate that he's nauseous. He's actually feeling physically sick. Verse 33, greatly distressed and troubled. He physically staggers and falls in verse 35. He fell to the ground. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where someone is about to tell you some devastating news, and they might say, "Well, you need to sit down if you're going to hear this." Or you may have been in the situation where you are with someone who hears devastating news and literally they fall to the ground. I've been there. And someone's fallen to the ground when they've heard such devastating news. It's an agonizing, terrible, terrible moment. And Jesus prays, "Father, if there's another way, please, may that be." Verse 36. He prays, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me." So he prays that this cup that he's about to drink is removed from him. And I think the cup that he's referring to is picked up in a number of ways in the older section of the Bible, the Old Testament, as we call it, and often depicts drinking God's wrath, God's anger, God's rightful, justifiable anger upon injustice, upon rebellion, and upon sin. The Bible talks about sin. Bible words have Bible meanings, and sin basically is our rebellion against God. And God is understandably, rightfully, justifiably angry with us for our sin. Bible words have Bible meanings. The cup that's been spoken about here is a cup of God's wrath, his anger. Jesus is talking about drinking, and a point in the Old Testament talks about people who drink this staggering. It's a terrible broth to drink. And Jesus is staggering physically there in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's a horrifying moment to be facing the abyss, as it were, of God's anger upon human sin and human rebellion. What's behind it, though? Where is Jesus' real fear? Was it just simply the fear of crucifixion, which is a terrible, terrible way to die? I mean, let's not be under any illusions here. There are parts of the world which still practice the death penalty. And in those parts of the world, there is an endeavor to make the death penalty in some way, shape, humane, to take away the pain. The Romans back in their day, bless them, they did the opposite. They made it as cruel and as demeaning and as degrading and as painful as possible. And it wasn't just that moment, the final moment of crucifixion, dying on a cross, but the way that a criminal was treated on the way to the cross. Someone in the first century historian said, for an actual fact, it was often when a criminal got to the place of crucifixion, they were actually relieved to get there because the cruel way with which they were treated on the way to getting to that point of crucifixion. Mel Gibson put a film together, The Passion of the Christ, and it probably is quite a good, faithful depiction of death by crucifixion. I've seen the film twice. I don't want to ever see it again. Do own a copy. It's an 18. Understandably so. It probably ought to be a 35. Or just never to watch, you know. But I don't think that's what Jesus fears here. That's terrible. Horrifying. Unimaginable. But it's not simply the physical suffering that is going on here. There's something else. And one of the things that I think helps us see that is if you look at chapter 15 and verse 24, when it actually comes to the crucifixion itself, if it was the crucifixion that Jesus was so concerned about in the Garden of Gethsemane, I'm sure Mark, when it got to chapter 15 and verse 24, would give us a little bit more detail of the horrors of crucifixion and say, well, now you know why Jesus was so fearful. But it's just four words. And they crucified him. That's it. And they crucified him. No glory in the gore, as it were. So what was so fearful in this cup that Jesus was about to drink? There is something else going on in Mark. Mark is kind of like, it's there. But it does need a little. It does need us to actually have it pointed out to us, I think. There's an increasing sense of solitude and ending in isolation that Jesus is going through. If you look back at chapter 11, this is the beginning of the week, the last week of Jesus' life. He arrives in Jerusalem, and there are great crowds that welcome him. And in our Bibles, it talks about the triumphal entry and Jesus being applauded as he enters into Jerusalem. And slowly through that week, people fall by the wayside and are no longer following him. We come to chapter 14 in verses 3 to 9, and then in the Passover meal, there are the 12. His closest followers are there. And then chapter 14, verses 10 to 11, they're down to 11. Judas goes to betray him. And then chapter 14, verse 32, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus leaves 8 of the 11 and goes on with just 3 to pray, Peter, James, and John. While he's praying, Peter, James, and John give up on him too as they fall asleep. So Jesus has this moment of solitude, and then it leads to a moment of isolation. And I've learned in my own mind to differentiate between solitude and isolation. Just under a year ago, I went and did a 2-week walk around the Cleveland Way entirely on my own. Well, Tanya did the first day with me, and then she left me, and I stood as she drove by, and I was waving at her. And she was just concentrating on the road and didn't even see me. I've got this photograph of the moment as well. I was on my own. I'm very gregarious. I hate being on my own. So I'd already been giving myself a little bit of internal coaching. I'd been reading a little bit about the difference in some aspects of Christian spirituality between the difference between solitude and isolation. Isolation is a desperate place to be. That is where it's a dangerous place to be, actually, where you are utterly and entirely on your own. Christian theologians down in the past have talked about solitude being different to isolation. Solitude is a moment where humanly you can be entirely on your own, but you're not entirely on your own. You're on your own with God. You're in solitude. And there's this moment, Jesus is in solitude. He's praying. He's on his own. The disciples are snoring. And he prays, Abba, Father. And it's desperate. He's on his own, but he knows the Father's with him. But then we turn the page, chapter 15, verse 34, and solitude turns to this utter cry of desolation and isolation. My God, why have you forsaken me? See the cup of suffering? Well, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane about to drink the wages of sin. And the wages of sin is not crucifixion. The wages of sin is death, and ultimately death that is separation from God. And that's what he goes to on the cross. As he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? At the cross, Jesus bears the sin of all those who put their faith in him. And he takes upon himself all the anger of God the Father that ought to have gone on those who put their faith in Jesus. But it goes on Jesus instead, as he dies in our place, as he bears our sin for us. Let me just summarize it in this way. To be abandoned by the community around us is a terrible thing. To be abandoned by our family is a horrifying thing. To be denied by a close friend like Jesus was by Peter is unimaginably difficult. If you've been let down badly by a friend, you will have found it nigh on impossible to recover that friendship. To be betrayed, as Jesus was by a good friend Judas, to betrayal, that's unrecoverable. See the way that the stakes are moving up? To be abandoned by God, well, the other things just pale into insignificance. This is huge. This is terrible. This is the cup of suffering that Jesus prayed would be removed. Does God suffer? Yes, he did. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, experienced the bitter agony of bearing our sin. In the Garden of Gethsemane, we find the disciples falling asleep three times and Jesus coming and stirring them three times to wake up. Verse 37, they're sleeping, he wakes them. Verse 38, he told them to watch and pray. At verse 40, they're sleeping again. Verse 41, we're told that a third time they are sleeping. And each time Jesus stirs them and wakes them. Watch and pray. Wake up, watch and pray. And I think in Mark's gospel we can read and understand watch and pray to mean see and believe. Wake up, see and believe the costly weight of your sin. Wake up and see the bitter agony that bearing our sin caused Jesus. Wake up and see the need for genuine remorse over our sin and a proper fear of the terrible consequences of sin, separation from God the Father. I mean, I think that last point that I just said there is really significant. I don't know. We fear a lot of things, don't we? We fear the future. We fear uncertainty. We fear what may or may not happen with Brexit. Seriously. The biggest fear is facing God without having your sin dealt with. The consequences of our sin, that is the most significant thing to be concerned about. We need to wake up and see. See the seriousness of our sin, but see the majesty and the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ. We move to the second point, the loving willingness of Jesus to bear our sin. Jesus prays and longs for another way. But he prays, look again at verse 36. He prays, Abba, Father, if there's another way, let this cup from me, let pass from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. See, we don't like the idea of an angry God. And here, at this point in the Garden of Gethsemane, we get an understanding or an insight into the anger of God and the love of God. And we see how those two things come together. We see how they fit. Tim Keller puts it this way. Loving people get angry not in spite of the love that they have, but because of the love that they have. When someone we love is harmed or attacked or abused or insulted, we understandably get angry. When someone we love harms themselves or is self-destructive, then we understandably, rightly, get angry. Our love drives us to an angry response. And if we don't get angry with someone or a situation, then it's highly likely we don't love the person. Or we're slightly impartial, or we're quite a few steps removed. Love will lead to anger. If we're not angry, it may mean that we don't love. It certainly means that we don't value that person. Or, even worse, we actually devalue that person. Anger comes and is linked with love. They are two sides of the same coin. And so we find here the flip side. As Jesus is praying and he's bearing and thinking and considering, bearing the sin, our sin, the sin of the world. And what's driving him, though, there's the flip side of that the anger of God on sin is the love of God, the loving willingness of the Son of God, Jesus, to bear our sin for us. Three times the sleeping disciples are called to wake up, watch and pray. Wake up, see and believe. Wake up, see and believe the loving willingness of Jesus to bear the consequence of your sin and my sin. See and believe and have your heart filled with fresh praise and joy and gratitude. Have your soul thrilled for the first time tonight or afresh tonight with the love of Christ being willing to bear your sin for you. Jesus Christ resisted the temptation to avoid the cross. Jesus Christ lovingly bore the Father's anger that we deserved. Jesus Christ lovingly experienced the agony and fears for you and for me. Jesus Christ lovingly endured deadly distress, frightening isolation and solitude that led to that isolation for you and for me. And that ought to thrill our hearts and lead us to say, well, I'm overwhelmed with gratitude that you should do that for me. Let me conclude with two things, two final words of reassurance. And the first one is this, and it is to the person who may be amongst us this evening who is desperately aware of how spiritually pathetic you are. The person who feels and knows that they have repeatedly let their Lord, the Son of God, down. How does Jesus Christ treat people like you, if that is you? Well, we see here, don't we? We see exactly how he treats people who let him down. Three times the disciples are falling asleep. They don't get it. They're pathetic. One of them denies him before the night is over because he's not stayed alert and prayed. And yet, Jesus still lovingly, willingly goes to the cross to die for them. They can't earn it. They don't deserve it. But he loves them. And we've got to hear this and take this on board. Jesus will never let you down. He never will. Wake up, see it, believe it. Have your heart warmed by the Lord Jesus Christ this evening. And the second thing I want to say is to the interested inquirer into Jesus Christ and the things of Jesus. What kind of God do you believe in? What kind of God do you want to believe in? Well, here is the God of the Bible. Here is the true and living God. He laid aside his immunity to suffering and plunged into the intolerable agony and the utterly forsaken darkness of tears and despair for you. See, we may never understand our own suffering. But seriously, here is the only God on offer. And he is the only God. And he knows what it is to suffer. And he suffered in such a brutal and astonishing and difficult and painful way, so that you need never suffer in this way. As he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? So, hear the words of Jesus to you. Jesus goes to his three disciples and he says, wake up, watch, pray. As I'm saying these words now, I'm praying that you might hear Jesus speaking to you, saying, wake up, watch, look to me, see what I've done. Pray with gratitude in your heart. Be filled with gratitude. Be filled with my love. Be filled with forgiveness. Know you're cleansed. And walk out from here with a fresh love for life and a fresh knowledge of God's love for you. And then we've got some words which are going to come up on the screen. And we're going to draw things to a close with singing two songs. And our musicians are going to come out and be ready to play for us. But as we kind of like come to those songs, there's a prayer that we're going to use together on the screen. And I'm going to say the lighter coloured words. If you could join in with the bolder prints of the phrase, Abba, Father, please hear our prayer. We're going to say that together twice and then a third phrase to Abba, Father, slightly differently at the end. So the aim of this prayer is for us to reflect again on Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, to own the moment, as it were, and to pray in response to our Lord Jesus Christ. So let me lead us in prayer and be ready to join with me in the words in bold type. Almighty and gracious God, we remember the bitter agony your Son Jesus experienced in the Garden of Gethsemane. He prayed to you as Abba, Father. We join him now praying to you as our Father too. That night Jesus bore the weight of all our sin and decided to pay for it by his death on a cross. Please give us the gift of remorse for our sin that caused him such pain. And together we pray, Abba, Father, please hear our prayer. That night Jesus struggled terribly over experiencing your anger on our sin. It meant separation from you, his Father. Please give us a fresh fear of the serious consequences of our sin. Together we pray. Abba, Father, please hear our prayer. That night Jesus resisted the temptation to avoid the cross, and instead he lovingly submitted to your will as he bore our sin and your anger. For his agony and tears, for the deadly distress he endured, for the frightful solitude and isolation he experienced, for suffering the ingratitude and treason of his friends. Together, Abba, Father, we praise, thank, and love you. And we sing together, When I Survey, and then from the breaking of the dawn. Let's stand and let's sing together.